That's really the cry of our heart, isn't it? I want to know you. We're created for that, to know God, to be known by God, to be in fellowship with him. Oh, he's so grateful for the ministry of our worship teams as they lead us into the Lord's presence on Sunday morning. In fact, I'm just thankful for the gift of music that God gives to his people to praise him and to express ourselves to him and to declare that together. And I look back with deep gratitude on the songs that I was taught as a very little child from my earliest memories, as we would go to Sunday school or vacation Bible school and to learn by singing these children's songs. I learned that Jesus loved me. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. And about that Bible, I learned this. He spelled it out, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. It's important that I learn that. Stand alone on the Word of God. And it wasn't just that Jesus loved me. We also sang, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. We'd sometimes sing songs of worship and praise. Praise him, all ye little children. God is love. Or songs of testimony. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. There's one song that I was thinking about recently that I've really come to appreciate it. It's not one that would typically be thought of as a children's song, at least in the truth that it conveys. But I remember as a very small child being taught this and singing it, and it went like this. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. And strength for today is mine always. And all that I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Now, I'm not sure as a little, you know, five-year-old or however old I was when we were singing those songs, that I had much of a concept of what it was to go through the wilderness. But I would learn that later in life, that there are seasons of life when you find yourself in the wilderness, when this is not where you thought you were going to be. This is hard. It's a hard place. And you lose your way. You can't tell where the path is. You don't know whether to turn left or right. And it's just good that I learned to sing early on, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. He not only knows the way that I need to go when I'm in the wilderness, but the way that he knows is the way that will get me through. And the strength that I need when I feel like I can't go another mile, the strength for today is mine always. And all that I'm going to need for tomorrow, he'll always be with me. He doesn't abandon me in the wilderness. Last week, I mentioned as we came to the end of the book of Jonah that I might add a P.S. this week. And so that's what I'm doing here. I want to just take us back for a little bit to the subject we touched on briefly last Sunday morning. That's the subject of lament. Lament as worship. Quite a number of years now ago, Deborah and I were attending the biennial council of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination of which we are enthusiastically a part. And at that event, there were breakout sessions that you could attend, and we went to one taught by Michael Card. You might recall that name. Michael Card is a singer-songwriter. He was one of the early voices in the contemporary Christian music movement. And back in, I would guess, the late 70s and the 80s in particular, Michael Card's songs were a blessing to so many of us. And he continues to do that, but he has more and more become a Bible teacher. And he's well prepared for that. He has a good, solid theological education and Bible training, and he has immersed himself in the Word of God. And I was just so helped by this session that he taught on the Psalms of Lament. I never heard anybody address that subject before. But he reminded us that fully a third of the Hebrew hymnal, the Psalms, the Psalter, are Psalms of Lament. In order to understand that, we just need to go back for a moment and remind ourselves about the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. We tend to spend all of our time in the middle, and spending our time in the Gospels and in the Epistles and some other places in the Word of God that we love and appreciate that explain to us the great unfolding plan of salvation. But to understand the story correctly, we have to go back and reread the first two stories when we read the God creative work and how the crowning act of his creation was when he created Adam and Eve, man and woman. And what was unique about them was that of all creation, all the created creatures, they alone are created in the image of God. Humankind, you and I, are created in the image of God, which means, of course, that we're created in such a way that we can have fellowship with God. We can talk to him. He can talk to us. We can worship him. We can enjoy him. He wants to enjoy us. And so Adam and Eve were placed there in the garden where they had perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. He talked with them. They enjoyed him. Looked forward to those times when he would come down in the garden in the evening hours and they would spend that time together. Wonderful, unhurried, unbroken fellowship with God face to face. We're made for that. And the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, tell us that one day that will be restored. For now, sin has broken it and alienated us from God. But Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And John says in verse 3, I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In fact, when you go on to read the beginning of chapter 22 in Revelation, you discover there the reference to the tree of life that we had first heard of back in the garden before Adam and Eve were banished from the garden because of their rebellion against God. You remember that in chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent comes, Satan comes there into the garden, and Adam and Eve sin and join Satan's rebellion against God. And that perfect fellowship and communion is now broken, and we're alienated from God. And so God begins immediately from that moment on throughout the entire rest of Scripture to unfold a plan of redemption to restore us to that place of perfect fellowship with God which sin has broken. Over and over again we read it that that God works to redeem. And you read the unfolding story. You start in the book of Genesis and you read your way through. You come to that part about Noah and where things on earth, now that mankind has sinned, have become so bad. Now this world is impregnated with death and infested with demons and saturated with sin. And mankind has become so wicked that God says, I'm sorry that I ever created them. I'm just going to destroy them all. But there's a man of righteousness by the name of Noah. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his family are spared to begin again. And you remember how it's not long until humanity is once more fallen into sin and back in the old patterns. And God finds a man by the name of Abraham, and he calls Abraham out to follow him and enters into a unique covenant relationship with Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make of your offspring a great nation. I'm going to give you a land that I promise you that will be your land where you can dwell in safety. And I'm going to use you and your offspring to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the story goes on to tell us about Abraham's offspring, Isaac and Jacob, and how Jacob and his 12 sons find themselves down in Egypt because of a famine that forced them from their homeland. And there in Egypt, they begin to multiply and they become so numerous that the Egyptians feel threatened by them. And in order to keep them in check, the Egyptians enslave them and they spend 400 years in slavery. And then God raises up Moses. And God sends Moses with a message to Pharaoh. Here's the message. God says, Moses, here's what I want you to say to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go so they can go worship me in the wilderness. You say, well, that's not right. I think what he meant to say was, so they can go worship me in the promised land. I mean, that's where they're going to go, right? God's promised them this land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a wonderful place, a land of shalom, of peace, of blessing, of prosperity. God's going to give them this land. And so Pharaoh needs to let the people of God go so they can go worship God in the promised land. But that's not what he says. He says, I want my people to go worship me in the wilderness. Now, you and I, wilderness is great. I mean, we live in a planet of, are we still at 7 billion? Are we 8 billion people? I don't know how many of us there are these days. But we love, if we have a weekend to go into the wilderness, that sounds great to us. Yeah, let's pack up a few things and off we go. Enjoy some peace and quiet. Get away from things. But the wilderness throughout Scripture is a metaphor for a place of desolation. It's a dangerous place. It's a difficult place. It's a place where you can very quickly get lost, lose your way. You can die out there in the wilderness. You can go for days without finding a source of water in the wilderness in the part of the world where the Scripture is being written. In fact, that happened to the people of Israel, you remember, as they went through the wilderness and God provided water from the rock. You can go for many days and never find anything to eat. And that also happened, and God provided manna from heaven. So the wilderness is always pictured as a desolate, dangerous place. It's a place of death. It's a place inhabited by wild animals that are dangerous, where there are scorpions and snakes and all kinds of things that are a danger and a threat to you. The wilderness is not a place where you want to tarry. You want to get through the wilderness as quickly as you can. But Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh he's to let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness. Well, if you're going to worship God in the wilderness, you're going to need to learn the language of lament. Now, lament is not grumbling. Lament is not just getting a bad attitude. Lament is not despair. It's not just giving up on God. Lament is a sacred sorrow that becomes the means by which you hang on to God when you're in the wilderness. And it becomes language of worship. Last week, we looked at that a little bit. Remember, we're made for God's presence. And God is always at work to restore us to his presence. That's what he wants. And so from the very outset, you remember that passage there as the people are in the wilderness there in Exodus chapter 33, where God says, look, these people, Moses, these people are so stiff-necked and hard-hearted, I'm not going to go with them. I'm not going with you from here on into the promised land. Because if I do, I'm liable to destroy you. And Moses is beside himself and he reports that to the people and the people are heartsick. And Moses goes back and says, Lord, if you're not going to go with us, I'm not going. How else? What else will set us apart as the people of God if not your presence? Lord, we must have your presence. They're desperate for the presence of God. That desire always honors the Lord. So he relents and says, I will go with you. My presence will accompany you. And as they make their way through the wilderness, they see the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the physical, tangible evidence of the presence of God in their midst. God gives them the law. Why does he give them the law? Because one of the benefits of keeping the law is that his presence will be with you. He says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11, where he's talking, speaking of the benefits, God is making promises regarding keeping the law. And he says, I will make, this is what happens when you obey me, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. That's what I want. I want to be with you, and I want you to be with me. And that's the whole purpose of the law. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. God tabernacling among his people. That's the purpose of the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God is seen, where the presence of God dwells in the midst of his people. That's the reason for the incarnation. The Lord Jesus becomes flesh and dwells among us, and he's Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God. And it's getting time for Jesus to leave his disciples. And he says to them in John chapter 14, look, I'm going to be leaving you, but let me tell you where I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place so that where I am, there you can be also. I want you to be with me. I want you in my presence. I want to be with you. So I'm going to go get that place ready. And I'm not going to abandon you in the meantime. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit who will be with you. Not only with you, but within you. The very presence of God. And there are times when we find ourselves in the wilderness. Lord, where are you? I've lost sight of you. Last week, again, we briefly looked at the story of Job, probably one of the classic illustrations in not only in the Bible, but in all of literature about someone who goes through this wilderness season in their life. And here is Job, a man of great righteousness and godliness who walks with God and enjoys the presence of the Lord, and suddenly everything is taken from him. And one after another, his servants come running up to give him news of some calamity. You know, he's just hearing of his flocks are being destroyed, his wealth is being destroyed, and then his children have been destroyed, and it's just more than he can handle. And then finally, in addition to all that, his health is destroyed, and he's sitting there in abject need. And as that story unfolds in the beginning of the book of Job there, as he receives all these things one after another, he's lost everything. It says, and Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong. But Job learns the language of sacred sorrow. He learns the language of lament. His wife says to him, Job, just curse God and die. And he says, I can't do that. He's clinging to God. And then his friends show up, his three friends, and to their credit, they sit with him for 7 days without saying a word, which is just a remarkable sign of their commitment and their friendship. But then, as we spoke of previously, these were men who, their whole understanding of the way God works is, if you're being punished like this, clearly you must have done something to deserve it. So, Job, you need to confess. You need to get it out there in the open. You need to repent. And Job is arguing with them and debating with them and ultimately debating with God. And then you finally come to chapter 38 after these long, drawn-out conversations that are so hard that for Job to hear and to respond to. And he's in this wilderness place. And he can't find his way out of this. And, and he's clinging desperately to God. And finally, in chapter 38, God shows up, begins to speak, and you think, well, at last, we'll get some answers here. God will tell us what's behind all this. But God doesn't give any answers to Job. He just asks Job a lot more questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? And on the questioning goes for almost three or four chapters. And by the end of that, Job, in utter exhaustion, cries out to the Lord. You remember in the end of that book, it says, oh God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You're present. You're here. And that's what Job has been longing for. Michael Card, in his one of his books, as he discusses this theme of lament, paints this picture. And he says the picture that comes to his mind is like two boxers who've been slugging it out. And they've come now to the end of the last round, and they're both still standing up. But Job is standing. The only way he can stay on his feet is to wrap his arms around God's neck, because he's so exhausted and so spent, and his jaw is fractured, and his eyes are black, and his body is bruised, and his face is bleeding. And then Michael Card says, and he has a great big grin on his face, because he got what he was longing for. He lost everything else, but he got God. I see you, Lord. And God is faithful to Job through those wilderness days. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All we have to do is follow, just cling to him. And these great periods in the Word of God where we hear godly men and women lamenting before the Lord, and it's an act of their worship. You read the Psalms of Lament through the Psalter, the Hebrew hymnal, where at least a third, maybe more, of all the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. And there may, I mean, you can dip in anywhere and pick one out. Here's Psalm 22. This is the one that Jesus quotes. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm of David. And he's crying, he's lamenting. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've abandoned me. Where's your presence? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I heard another musician, Andrew Peterson, recently say, you know, there's no place in the scripture where God says, how dare you talk to me that way? Here's David, a man after God's own heart, who is crying out. These are words of lament. This is not David griping. This is him crying out to the Lord, Lord, I need you, but where are you? And you come to later in this psalm. Again, you can jump in almost any place here. Verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear you. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Is this the same guy that wrote the first few verses? What happened? This happens over and over again in these Psalms of Lament. You get partway through it, and very often there's a point where there's this moment of remembering. The psalmist will often say, and then I remembered. Then I remembered the hesed, the steadfast loving kindness of the Lord. Or then I remembered the way God was faithful to us in days of old. There's something that is brought to his mind. And there's this moment when the psalm of lament, when the psalmist turns. There's only one exception to that in the whole book of Psalms. It's Psalm 88. Psalm 88 meant just stays lament right to the very end. Michael Card says, I think God put that in there just to mess up my system. But all the other Psalms of Lament have this moment when they turn and lament gives way to praise, to joyful praise to the Lord. It is a It's a remarkable thing. And, you know, over and over again, you read it there in the Word of God. Here we are in this broken world of sin and separation from God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, about the world we live in, all of creation is groaning. That's the word he uses. All of creation is groaning, awaiting for its redemption, awaiting for that day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So the world that we live in is lamenting. It's groaning. Not only that, he says, but we ourselves inwardly groan, awaiting our adoption and awaiting the redemption of our bodies, a coming day of resurrection. We're too in this posture of just groaning before the Lord, saying, oh God, I need you. I need your presence. And you read of it throughout the scripture. It's not just Job and David. It's Jeremiah. In fact, he writes a book called Book of Lamentations. It's a book of lament. Over and over, until you come to the New Testament, and then it's Jesus who's giving way to lament. Standing before the tomb where his friend Lazarus has been put to rest, and he weeps. He's weeping, not because he doesn't know that Lazarus will soon be restored to life, but he's weeping for what sin has brought into the world of death and suffering and grief and loss and pain. And he's lamenting. Or as he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over the city and says, oh, Jerusalem, if only you would have let me, I would have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers its little chicks under its wings, but you wouldn't let me. And so Jesus is lamenting and he's weeping. He's the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And we see him there in the garden, weeping, crying out to his Father, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And we see the great godly sorrow that wrenches him as he cries out in prayer before the Lord. He needs the Father's presence. I've learned this about my own prayer. I hardly ever ask. What I ask for is rarely what I really need. Because what I ask for is often in the category of provision. What I really need is his presence. And so very often when God answers the prayer, it's in regard to the presence, not the provision. And that's a great blessing. He knows what we need. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, crying out just for the presence, Lord, he goes to the cross, and there on the cross we hear his cry of lament. He quotes word for word from the psalmist, the Psalm of Lament there in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I need your presence. But as the songwriter says, the Father has turned his face away. And he can't see the face of the Father. This is God being forsaken by God. Why does he cry out? What's going on here? And Isaiah explains it to us in Isaiah chapter 53. He's bearing our iniquity. He's bearing our sin. All the punishment that we deserve is on him. And so the Father turns away and he feels the full weight of judgment for sin, of all the world that's now laid upon his shoulders. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries that out so that you and I will never have to cry that out. You and I will never have to say to the Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Never. He promises his presence with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Never. What a blessing. But Jesus knows that sense of abandonment. While sin is being paid for, and then he will rise in glory ascending to the Father's throne, to the glory that was his before he left the throne to come and be born in Bethlehem. And he's there again preparing a place for us. You know, we're really good at celebration and worship. We love that as well we should. I mean, part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So I'm not suggesting we all need to suddenly become, you know, filled with lament and grief and you know, no. There's a time for that. What I'm saying is, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. So when you find yourself in the wilderness, you need the language of lament. And that's worship language. Now, that doesn't always feel welcome in church. We like everybody to be happy and to celebrate. Sometimes to find that language of lament, you have to go to an African-American church where people have known a long history of suffering, and they're singing songs like, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus," or "Deep River," or "I am a poor wayfaring stranger passing through this world below." Or there's even one spiritual that's called, "Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child." I remember David Rambo, who was years ago the president of the Alliance, came back from having toured a part of the world and part of our ministry, worldwide ministry, where the believers have known great suffering, where there's been great persecution, where there's been a great cost paid. Some of them have paid with their lives. And he got, when he came back, I remember him saying, they are singing hymns that our missionaries taught them that we've stopped singing in the United States where things are comfortable. He said, they're still singing an old hymn they learned from us. And the chorus goes, "And when the battle's over, we will wear a crown. We will wear a crown in the New Jerusalem when the battle's over." They're still singing about some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, and all, but all through the blood. In the night seasons, God gives a song. These songs of lament, they come out of their real experience of hanging on to God, not willing to let go. See, Lord, no matter what happens, Job cries out, "Though he slay me, I will yet serve him." And it's a wonderful thing to just be able to know that there's never a moment we're out of his care. His desire for us is to be in his presence. That's what the cross is for. To make us right with God, to restore us to the fellowship that sin has broken, so that by faith in his work there on the cross of Jesus Christ, we can know him, we can talk with him, we can walk with him, we can look forward to one day seeing him face to face. But here's the promise that I just want to remind you of this morning. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All you have to do is follow. And he'll be faithful. And as we cling to him, as we read and pray these great psalms of lament, we find not that somehow God is just silent or left us or abandoned us, but that God is faithful there in the hard place, in the place of grief, in the place of emptiness or injustice or whatever it is that has happened in our life. Let me pray for you. Would you stand with me? Father, thank you so much for your longing to be present with us today. for making us in your image so that we could enjoy you and you can enjoy us. And so, Father, I pray that we will experience the reality of that. Lord, there have been moments in all of our lives when we have known great disappointments or great hurt, or when we have been betrayed or abandoned, when we've had hard things and wilderness seasons that we've had to walk through. Thank you, Lord, for giving us language that allows us to worship and to hang on through those times of godly sorrow. And Lord, though we ourselves might not be walking through such a period now, we know, Lord, that we're surrounded by people who are. And so I pray that you'll just help us to lift up our brother and our sister, to encourage them, to stand with them, to pray with them. Lord, thank you that you know the way through the wilderness. May we follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord bless you.